Mentors, am I on? Good. One of my mentors in college, he was really just a pastor in the area. He did not know me very well, but I saw his public ministry and learned a lot from him. He used to always pray before preaching, send your word like fire. Send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. And I never knew why he prayed that. And then one day when I was reading Jeremiah, I discovered that he was praying straight from the book of Jeremiah, where God is contrasting people that claim to speak about God and yet say what's in their hearts with a true prophet. And God's saying there are all sorts of people that speak of him. And God says, is not my word like fire? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? And what this pastor was praying is that God would actually speak through him. That it wouldn't just be his words, but that it would be the very word of God. In a moment, I'll be praying that this morning. But let us now turn to Acts 14 in your bulletins or in your Bibles, in your apps. And as you're turning there, what we're looking at is we've been looking at this series of how Jesus and the Great Commission calls us to make disciples. And the Bible as a whole reminds us the primary way we do that is through the idea of being witnesses, witnesses of God's work in our lives, witnesses of the resurrection. Most of our series has been more about attitude and heart orientation, trust towards God, what it means, what God has called us to. We're spending 3 weeks looking at the sermons in Acts and asking the practical question, what do I actually say? And we've been looking at how in Paul's various sermons, they all have some thematically similar things because they're all about the resurrection. And yet, Paul says things slightly different depending on his context, depending on his audience. Last week, we looked at what do you say to someone that accepts the word of God as the word of God? What do you say to Jews or some people that might grow up in the church, but they still truly don't know God? And this week, what do you say to someone that does not believe the Bible is God's word, yet still believes in spiritual things? Let's hear now from the Word of God, Acts 14, 8 through 18. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And the crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The word of God, let us now look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do pray that you would send your word like fire, that you would send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe the Bible? What kinds of things should you talk about? If you look at contemporary common polls, depending on who you ask, about 20 to 25% of Americans identify as nones, those who have no religion. They're predominantly agnostic, a very thin slice of atheists in there. 75 to 80% of the congregation of the community in America claims to be religious, but among that 75 to 80%, it's very commonly held that the Bible is simply an old book that's cobbled together over hundreds of years, written by men, with nothing really special as compared to any other old book written by men. How do you have a conversation with someone who believes in spiritual powers, who believes that there is more to this world than simply atoms bumping around, who believes that there's more to reality than simply materialism? They know that there is something like meaning, there is something like love. They know that morality matters and that science doesn't have all the answers, and they're right about that. And yet they don't know the true God. They recognize all sorts of other spiritual powers. I've had conversations over the years with people that look at all the ways that events will align and in a sense try and read the tea leaves to say, we know that there's more than science, but we're trying to understand this world. What do you say to those who are spiritual? Or as the title of the sermon says, what do you say to those who fear the gods, who recognize there's more than science, but who don't know the one true God? And so there are lots of forms of powers. Paul is here in Lystra. The Lycaonians were people that feared the gods. They believed in the Greek pantheon, that there are many gods that controlled many different things. They believed in Zeus, the supreme god over all. Hermes was his spokesman, which is why they think that Paul is Hermes, because he's the one doing the talking. They believe in a multiplicity of gods, but they don't accept the Hebrew Scriptures. How does Paul proclaim the truth in that context? Now, in our passage here, everything happens in this intense, short period of time because they're about to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. We'll get more into the details of why. You might not find yourself in a situation like that, but because it's an intense, short period of time, we see a lot of the kinds of things we should say. Just want to remind you, you may say these things over a period of time rather than all at once. But having said that, what can we learn from Paul here? How does he teach us by his example? What kinds of things should we discuss? I want us to see five things that Paul teaches us. The first thing we have to learn to Paul is we have to learn to appeal to the Bible's authority. When people don't believe the Scriptures, the first thing we do is appeal to the fact that God has spoken. How do we see this in our text this morning? Look with me. Paul is preaching. If you have your Bible rather than the bulletin, you'll see in verse 7 that he's preaching the gospel. Here he is in Lystra. And verse 8, there's a man who's crippled. The text makes so clear that this is a chronic case that the doctors cannot help. He could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. In other words, I'm going to say it again and again so you get the point. This wasn't just he hurt himself on a construction site and he's having a bad day, but he's been this way his whole life. And in verse 10, Paul heals him. Stand upright on your feet. Paul does this miracle. What is this miracle showing us? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, in talking to the church, says, the signs of a true apostle were done among you. How did you know who was speaking for God and who was not? Just like the Old Testament prophets were given signs by God, these miraculous things that would authenticate them as God's servant, when God sent out the apostles, when Jesus commissioned the apostles, he gave them signs so that people would know. He gave them the ability to do things that humans could not do. People cannot make someone crippled from birth able to walk in an instant. That does not happen. What is Paul doing? By his actions, he's showing he has a word from God. He's been divinely commissioned. He is an apostle. He is sent out from God. He's appealing to the authority God has given him. As Christians, we're to appeal to the Bible's authority. We may not have the authority that Paul had, but we have the same Scriptures. We have the words of Paul. We have the very Scriptures that Paul had. The Old Testament develops this theme consistently throughout, that we are to listen to those that God has authenticated as his servants. And one of the other tests that the Old Testament gives is, does everyone that comes in the future say the same thing as those that are already authenticated? So there are two tests. One was the ability to do miracles. The other is it orthodox? Does it fit with what God has already established? Because God does actually warn us, particularly in Revelation 16, 14, that God will actually give people the ability to perform false signs. So we have both the sign and the authentication. So what we're called to do is to appeal to the Bible's authority. And the way that we do that is sometimes people say the Bible is the word of God because it says it's the word of God, and that's true. But look at how the Bible says it. Look at the historic testimony here. This man that science cannot heal, that no one can heal, and by the word of God's servant is healed. And we see this theme throughout. Why do we accept the authority of the scriptures? Because the scriptures have inherently within them the very power of the word of God. It's an inherent property. It's not just something written on the surface of the text, but then proves untrue over time, but it proves true as gold over time. This past fall, we had an exciting period in my household. The kids were digging out near the edge of the driveway, and they discovered a rock that looked like it had gold in it. By the way, Ore Valley here, right around the corner from us, is called that because of there being ore there. This led to a period of digging and dreaming about the farm that's for sale next to us, and what if there's gold in those fields, and people have never discovered it, because they have found gold at times in Pennsylvania. I didn't want my lawn dug up, but the children were allowed to dig under the deck, and so there's an excavated tunnel, and they brought up rock after rock after rock with this gleaming substance. How do you tell what's gold, and how do you tell what's iron pyrite? Time will tell, because true gold remains pure, unchanged. The elements don't affect it. Iron pyrite oxidizes and changes color. Despite this period of excitement, and we got to keep this to ourselves, we've decided whether or not to buy the field and whether or not we're starting the Pennsylvania gold rush, it appeared over time, we've discovered iron pyrite. The word of God shows its own authority in what it testifies to about God's mighty deeds throughout world history. The miracles of the Old Testament and the two are God authenticating his servant so that all might know that he is God. And everything else we know about archaeology and world history isn't the authority that confirms the Bible, but it all points to testifying that we ought to accept the Bible's testimony of itself. What do I mean by that? Scholars have no idea why the Jews were willing to die for their scriptures from the earliest extra-biblical records we have. There's no historic evidence we have. Why did they hold to the scriptures? Why did they hold to the monotheism in a polytheistic world? Why were they willing to die for their faith? And yet the scriptures themselves give us answer after answer after answer because these people saw these miracles. The Bible is like gold. It's more precious than gold, as the psalmists remind us, because it attests to its own authority. And so the first thing we must do with those that don't know the scriptures is do as Paul did. We must show that God has spoken. What does this mean for us? This means that we must constantly be students of scripture. The fact that people will say, and they're right, the Bible is written over a 1,500-year period, but if you're actually listening to what it says, there is a coherent message across time and culture. The things that are attested to, the beauty of scripture, it's like gold. One of the things that I'm hoping that we can do as a church, there's a DVD that an organization called American Family Association has released. It's called The God Who Speaks, showing the trustworthiness of Scripture. As a church, as a people, one of the things we must constantly be studying is how the Bible presents itself and then pointing that out to others. You see, because this appeal to authority, it is normative that the way that God works is he authenticates his servants, But that doesn't mean that every single one of us always has the power to do miracles. And yet, God in his power still sometimes works this way. I heard the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, who teaches in the president over the Washington campus, sharing that for about 15, 20 years, he's gone over to Turkey for years and teaching in a Christian seminary over there. When he first started going, the vast majority of his class was made up of previous Muslim students who converted to following Christ. And most of them all came with the same conversion stories, having dreams of Jesus and Jesus directing them. And they all had the same story. And the church over there went through a crisis because as the church grew, less and less people had these dreams. And the normal pattern was people finding about Christ because of the love of God's people. And the church was in crisis. They're saying, is this next generation really Christian? Because they haven't had the dreams. They haven't had the experience. And what this professor says, he says, no, the church is being normalized here. God was authenticating who he was to a culture that hadn't accepted him. But what did Jesus say? The primary way that the world knows is by the love of the Christian. And so, yes, it is normative that God authenticates his servants, but where the word of God is known and established, the primary way that God does that is through love. And if God, by his power, works through other means, that is up to him. But what we as a church are told to cling to is love. So appeal to the Bible's authorities. And we see this, by the way, this pattern of the authentication coming and then the focus being love. We see this in pattern in the Bible itself. Think about how the beginning of the New Testament unfolding, you see the miracles, and yet when Paul is writing his later letters, the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, what does he encourage the church to do? To love and to hold the sound teaching. And he doesn't call them to go out doing miracles. It's just not there. You see this maturing as the word of God is authenticated and received. They are called to show the word of God by the content of the way that they show love as God loves. But we are to continually appeal to to God's authority. Secondly, the second thing this passage shows us is we're to expose idolatry's vanity. We're to expose the folly, the vainness of idolatry. The crowds here, they see the power of Paul and Barnabas, and they conclude the wrong thing. Rather than recognizing that they are servants of the living God, they assume that they are gods themselves. They recognize this is a power that people don't have. They're right about that, but how are they to interpret and understand that power? They don't get it. Now, this is where we don't typically see ourselves in their shoes. People don't typically make this mistake of us. Although even there are, now around the world, there are times when God moves in this way. And so in those places, people could get confused in this way. What do the crowds do instead? They misread what has happened, and they read it through the lens of their idolatry. You see, there was a legend in this day in the land of Lystra. The legend was this time when Zeus and Hermes had come as mortals and had walked the earth, and they were looking to see would someone offer them hospitality. And the legend goes that over 1,000 people turned them away, and one elderly man and woman welcomed them in, and Zeus and Hermes blessed that family, and they destroyed the houses of all those other 1,000. No wonder this crowd is quick to think, well, if Zeus and Hermes are here, we want to welcome them in. We don't want our stuff destroyed. And so even the priests get on board right away. And why do they get on board? Because of the power of what Paul has done. But they go back to their idolatry. And look at what Paul and Barnabas do. They expose the vanity of idolatry. How do they do that? They tear their clothes and rush into the crowd. Now, this seems like an odd thing to us Westerners. What are they doing? Are they running around with no clothes on? In this day, this was a common sign of blaspheming the gods. Whether you believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or other gods, this is a way of saying you are offending the divine, not serving the divine. Here they are, and why did it take them a little while to do this? Well, the crowds are crying out in Lyconian. It looks like it took Paul and Barnabas a minute for someone to translate and for them to understand what is going on here. Why is this crowd starting to do this? Where are these priests coming from? But when they do, they say, look at what they say. Verse 15, we are of like men. of men of like nature with you when we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, to turn from these vain things. And in fact, the constant, one of the primary thrusts of the entire Old Testament is exposing the folly of idolatry, is exposing the folly of serving something other than God. Because at the end of the day, what the Old Testament concludes is idols are worse than nothing. They're a lie. Because idols claim to be something, but they can never be what they claim to be. So the only thing an idol can be is false. And what Paul and Barnabas are saying is they're putting all the pantheon of Greek gods in that category. Zeus, Hermes, and all the rest. They're vain, they're folly, they're foolish. All the 330 million Hindu gods are in this camp. All the gods throughout world history, Chemosh and Baal from the Old Testament, Apollo and Zeus and Hermes and the Greek and Roman pantheon, the pantheons of the Scandinavians, Thor and others, and the pantheon in America today. Because what do people live for today? What do people look for ultimate success? I want others to accept me. I want to be loved. I want to have success. I want to have power. I want to have money. I want to have achievement. I have desires and I want them fulfilled. All those things, if those things have ultimate significance in our lives, then they function the same way that the idols of the Bible functioned. And what Paul is saying is that we are to expose the vanity of idolatry. Here we are, right around the corner from an election. Jesus Christ will be Lord on Wednesday morning, just as he is today. Sure, vote your conscience. Get out and vote. Vote what you believe is best, recognizing that even among Christians, Christians have different perspectives. But our hope is that Jesus is Lord. And what happens to those that pin all their hopes on politics? They will be depressed. Half of them will be. On Wednesday morning. The other half may be elated and think that the world's going to be turned around for another 2 years. America will fail. Every country has. What happened to the Greeks? What happened to the Romans? What happened to the Babylonians? What happened to the great dynasties of China? What happened to Genghis Khan and his hordes? What happened to Attila the Hun? Every culture that rises falls. It is only the kingdom of God that endures forever. Where are there idols in our lives and in those around us? So when we are talking to those that do not know God and do not acknowledge God, where do the idolatries of their hearts need to be exposed and challenged? Now, Paul and Barnabas had a pressing need to do this immediately and right away because they did not want to become part of something where they were dishonoring God. And for you, if you are drawn in to becoming part of something that dishonors God, you may need to be blunt as they were. If you're not personally drawn in, the principle still stands, but how and when you do it takes a lot of wisdom. But we are called to expose that all idols do is lie. At the end of the day, they lead to bitter fruit. So for those that want success above all costs and are willing to destroy their health and their marriages, that is a brutal world. No one that actually lives that way wakes up at the end of their life happy. Because idols can only disappoint. Yet how and when we expose the vanity of idolatry takes a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom. So we're called to expose the vanity of idolatry. Third, we're to proclaim God's uniqueness. Look with me again at verse 15. You turn from vain things, turn from them to what? To a living God. You see what Paul is doing, although he is talking with those who are in a context that they don't understand the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is nonetheless speaking fully biblical truth, fully Old Testament truth. The Old Testament as a whole is constantly, God is challenging the pantheon of that day, and he's saying, I am the one and only God. I am alive. I am living. Listen, for instance, to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 40 through 55 is one sustained argument of God saying there are no other gods. I alone am God. Listen to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. He's speaking to the gods of the Babylonians. He's saying, do something. Don't just sit there. Tell me about the future, because you're actually worse than nothing. You can't do a thing. And then God says, I'll do something. I'm in the days of Isaiah, in the 800s, God prophesied the reign of Cyrus, a new king who in his day, Babylon would be overthrown, and God would restore the people of Israel about 250 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. God says, I can tell you the future. The gods that you're trusting in, they can't do a thing. They can't tell you about the past. They can't tell you about the future. He's saying, I am the one true living God. Isaiah goes over this again and again. We proclaim a living God. Romans 1, Paul tells us that what is known about God is clearly seen in nature itself. And what is it that is known? God's divine power and eternal nature. Paul says the truth of God is written in the book of nature. Consider for a second DNA. That code that is written into every living thing, that code that dictates and commands how that living thing is passed on to the next generation of living things, whether they're trees or animals or humans, the way that that code unfolds commands the way that organisms grow and develop. When scientists talk about DNA, they can't talk about it apart from talking about language. There's a book written by a Christian scientist, 900 pages long, called Signature in the Cell. The whole argument that he builds is that DNA is God's signature. Where does language come from? It only comes from intelligence. It doesn't come from unintelligence. Language does not come from chance. It doesn't come from randomness. DNA commands the future. It has intelligence and power embedded in it. Because what is known about God is clearly seen from the very nature in which God made the world. Examples can abound. But what we proclaim is a living God. And this living God is a God that's not only proclaimed in creation, but fourth, we explain God's witness. We also see it in God's goodness in the world. Look with me at Paul's and Barnabas' argument. Verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He points to God's goodness in all of creation, even to those who don't know them. The gift of food, the gift of happiness and laughter and friendship, these are God's good blessings that even people that reject God partake of. This is something that in my immaturity, as a young Christian, I didn't understand. When I was in college and spent a semester abroad, one week we went up to Turkey and we spent one evening taking a ferry from Ephesus in Turkey over to a Greek island. On this, as we were taking this ferry, the sun was setting over the Aegean Sea. It was absolutely gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. And I had this long philosophical discussion with this atheist, and I was challenging him that he had no foundation for claiming that that sunset was beautiful, which may be logically true. But notice that Paul doesn't make that argument here. What he argues is the presence of beauty is a sign of God's goodness. That when we see that others enjoy things in this life, rather than going to the extreme of their beliefs, which sometimes we should do, what we should instead say is, what you have is gift. Where'd that come from? And to challenge them, not from the perspective, which is true, of saying you have no theoretical foundation to believe in goodness. While that may be true, what we can do instead is say, God's witnessing to his own character, to his own goodness in your life. Do you see and hear what he's put in front of you? We all see this beauty and acknowledge it as such. What a gorgeous sunset. And then how can this gorgeous sunset be? Because God has given it. We are to explain God's witness, to point to the beauty that he has given. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us two things. It reminds us that the ability to enjoy this life is a gift that God gives. And then Ecclesiastes reminds us that apart from God, it's someday we may all realize that it's all vanity. That if we don't learn to put our hope and trust in God. And then the last thing, the fifth thing that Paul shows this morning is we are to commend faith and repentance. To commend faith and repentance. Look at how faith is commended. Here Paul is preaching, and there's this man who's been lame from birth. And look in verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. Earlier, at the beginning of the sermon, when I mentioned how Paul healed this man, I was talking about it in a rather impersonal way. Now, what I was saying about authority is true, but look at how God is deeply relational. This man was not simply an object lesson to let us know that God is all-powerful, although he does teach us God's great power. But this is a true man with a real need. A man that when he hears Paul proclaim the good news, his heart is stirred. Paul commends faith and repentance, that God meets this person and changes his life. He saves him. Now, this man is saved fully. Not fully, because he actually does die someday. He's temporarily saved physically, yet he's not alive today. But he has faith in the promise of God. He receives the fullness of God's promise, and even now is with our Lord and Savior. Where faith is commended. Sometimes God does heal in this life, but often he doesn't, because all face death. And yet for those who trust in the promise of God, we have a life that we partake of even now, even when our bodies don't cooperate and do the things that we wish they would do. That we see that Paul is commending this man's faith. This man is turning from his idolatry to put his hope in the living God. And look at Paul's appeal to the crowd again in verse 15. Turn from these vain things. This language of turning is throughout the Old Testament. The idea of turning is turning from that, turning in repentance, and turning to what Paul is saying. Well, what has Paul been saying? Verse 7, again, he's preaching the gospel. Verse 15, he says, we bring you good news. Well, what is the good news? The good news is the gospel, that God has made a way for those who have been participating in idolatry. God has loved us so much, he doesn't leave us in our idolatry. He sent his very own son to redeem us from our sin through his death and resurrection so that we might have life. This is the very pattern that Paul commends the Thessalonian church for. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, listen to this pattern. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In times past, God has overlooked the ignorance. He has proclaimed a day when he will judge the world, and Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as we get to know people and we're proclaiming the truth of God's word, our end goal is to commend both faith and repentance, to call them to turn from vain idols, to turn to the true God. And the reason we can turn to that true God in faith is because that God offers good news. He's not just a God who judges, but he is a God who is redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what have we learned this morning? Look at your hand. Five things. First of all, when you're talking to people that don't accept the Bible, talk about the Bible's authority. talk about the Bible's beauty, its uniqueness. There's a document that has outlasted every human kingdom that has come to exist so far. How can this be? How is it that it has this power that no other human document has? Because it's not merely a human document. Secondly, expose idols' vanity with prayer at the right time in the right place. Point out the bitter fruit of idolatry. Third, proclaim God's divinity, that he alone is God, that he is God over all, using nature, using your own testimony, using everything at your disposal to say that God alone is God. Fourth, continue to point to God's witness, his goodness in the world. And last of all, commend faith and repentance. May God give us the grace to, with wisdom, seek to point those that do not accept the word of God to the God who saves. Let's look to him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you do teach us. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to live these things before our neighbors. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.